Right. Faith under fire. Faith under fire. Let's pray before we start. You, by your Spirit, to be amongst us. My prayer for each one of us is that you will nail us with maybe one line, one piercing scripture, one story that sort of nukes our inner being so that we will leave transformed and sold out to live for the passion of the King of Kings. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to share a whole load of stories. This is very anecdotal. I hope this hour you will experience a range of emotions. I'm going to talk passionately. These are people I care about that have been killed. Very grim situations, very amazing situations. You know, we are more than conquerors, right? That's Romans 8:37. But verse 37 comes after verse 35, which is, who shall separate us from the love of God? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. So we do have a triumphant faith, but that doesn't mean that you come to Jesus and have no problems. In fact, that's a non-biblical message, because Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I overcome the world. So we've got to get the right gospel. And I think in the West, many of us, we've sort of assimilated or imbibed and been taught a slightly twisted gospel. And, you know, I'm not a sucker for punishment. I'm not saying give me as much suffering as possible. But I think the reality is if we buy into the full implications of Christ's lordship in our lives, it's not going to be easy. We become public enemy number one. The enemy hates us. He's very real. Okay. Right, anyway, so let's blast through this. And so for those who came in late, there's a sheet of paper coming around. If you want to put your email down, great, and we'll keep in touch that way. What comes to mind when we think of Africa? Well, first of all, it is humongous. I mean, this is just a fascinating graph, isn't it? In terms of quite how big it is. Sorry, I haven't got Canada on there. But look at that. It encompasses China, United States, India, Eastern Europe, and a whole load of Western Europe as well. And it's just absolutely vast. And so, you know, talking about Africa, goodness, it's 58 countries anyway. But it's so beautiful. It's a stunning place. We're in the Great Lakes region of Africa. All these photos are from Burundi here right now. It's just absolutely gorgeous. Beyond the beauty, a lot of people know about Africa because of the animals. I don't know if you've been, a lot of people have been on safari in Africa. We got some great animal action. I've held that one's tail. Any visitors to Burundi, we'd get in the cage with this guy. Been licked by one of those. Sadly, they get bumped as well. Got good creepy crawly action. Incredible snakes. Get your shoes in the morning or you might get a nasty nip. And then Africa, you think of crazy customs, what's going on there? This isn't Burundi, but this is all over the place. The useful signs. I don't know if you guys want to move to see better. Free to move, those of you guys who can't see. And it's a very authoritarian, hierarchical society, so you do what you're told, so keep my left. Boom. We've had the beauty, we've had the animals, we've had the wacky, and then sadly, this. That's what the whole area is known for, isn't it? When you think of Africa, isn't that the first thing that comes to mind? Is these desperately grim famine appeals. And it's really heavy, and I don't know about you, but I just want to turn over and watch the game, or, you know, somebody. It's just something that I can get my head around, because it's so grim. And you know, ignorance is bliss, but there's no excuse for ignorance, is there now? In our age of mass communication. And now, but it could be just as well Somalia or parts of Kenya. I mean, all sorts of Niger. And that's a powerful image, isn't it? My next session, after this, I've got to scoot across the way to the Western. It's on screaming injustice. I don't know if you want to come to that. But I will start that talk off with the line, I think God wants us to get angry. Anger can be a sin, but it can absolutely be the heartbeat of the God, can't it? So Jesus was angry when he saw the misuse of his father's house. And that was a righteous anger. And that image is incredibly powerful, isn't it? Because I am that fat, rich, Western white hand. And then there's this emaciated little black hand of someone who's dead now. And There are systems in place in the world to screw the poor, and it's the rich people that write the rules. So let me talk as a Brit in the European Union, and you know, we have loads of subsidies from the European Union for our farmers so that they can carry on producing their crops at very elevated, ineffective costs, whilst African millions, tens of millions of African farmers are priced out because there aren't subsidies, because white people are more valuable than black people. Not, are they? We're all beautifully made in his image. He loves each one of us. But, you know, that is something to get angry about. Sadly, in a sense, that is so huge that I don't think we can do that much about it. But there's loads of stuff that we can get angry about and pick a fight and do something about. And that's more my agenda of the next talk, in terms of saying, you know, there's loads of things wrong with Edmonton, with Vancouver, Calgary, wherever you come from. I'm going to be talking about sexual trafficking particularly. There are girls, you know, within five blocks of here who are being used 30 times a day. They've been trafficked illegally. They've had their passport taken off. And we can do something about stuff like that. Yeah, I get angry quite a bit. I cry quite a bit out there. Hopefully doesn't eat you up. You can channel it in the right way. But there you go. That's where I've been. That's my home. That's the place I thought I'd die. I'm still alive. Thank you, Lord. There's more work to be done. Where that red arrow is, you know, I came here last year. I spoke at Missions Fest, and I quoted a statistic that was already out of date from the UN, which was that 5.4 million people had died in that ongoing conflict there. 5.4 million. It's probably 7 million now in the not-so-democratic Republic of Congo. Is what the whole area is known for, so genocide. So Rwanda, people didn't know. You know, Rwanda was known, if you were in the Christian scene and you had a vague missions awareness before 1994, if someone said to you Rwanda, you would have said revival. Rwanda was known as the pearl of missionary endeavor, that people went out from Rwanda from the 1930s, 1970s, where the East African revival took place. And, you know, people went and shared the lessons they'd learned. And then 1994, Rwanda now, what does that equal? Genocide. Actually, we made converts and we didn't make disciples, and Jesus didn't say go make converts, he said go make disciples. And the church was, they talk about the church in Africa being a mile wide and an inch deep, which makes a point, doesn't it? But that's the church in Canada, isn't it? A mile wide and an inch deep. And we are to be disciples, not followers. See, disciples, followers, you can just settle for bumper stickers and slogans. Whereas disciples, you've got to embrace scars. It's costly, and Rwanda was 1994. Burundi was actually before that, and it was the same, but it used to be one country until 1962. It was called Rwanda-Urundi, and same root ethnic issues of Hutus and Tutsis in conflict, and on that basis, you know, family, friends were hacked to pieces. Scars there would probably have been from machete blows, and these are from the genocide site, and they're left there as visual reminders, really, so many genocide sites across the country, so that hopefully we decide not to revisit such a scenario. And do you see that the statue of Mary there? It was a Belgian colony, so Catholicized, but you know, Christianized superficially, but they hadn't gone deep. So these churches were full, you know, and they were saying, yes, Ashimwe, on Sunday, praise Jesus. And on Monday, they were taking their machetes. The gospel hadn't really penetrated. And people accused this Christian country. How could, you know, a Christian country go down the path of genocide? Well, it wasn't, you know, it was 90% Christianized, but it was maybe 9% Christian. And lots of my family friends were willing to die because they wouldn't take part in the killing. Clothes there from the bodies left as a visual reminder. So it is. I don't know. It's very small. So if I'm in America, I'll say it's the size of Maryland. I think that it's like, is it Alberta? I'm not sure. But it's you know, it's not a big place. 8.5 million people. And this guy, he's shown me he's rolled up his trouser leg and shown me the scar on his leg, because in 1999 he was your average rebel in the bush fighting against the illegitimate government, and a government shell landed on him and he exploded, and his leg was shattered, and he lay there dying. His buddies left him to die, and he lay there for 4 months and he didn't die. And during that time he had a revelation of Jesus, and then this random pastor came from the capital into the bush, tracked him down, and prophesied over him that one day he'd become president of Burundi. And in August 2005, Peter Nkurunziza means good news. In August 2005, Peter, good news, became president of Burundi. Crazy, isn't it? So, you know, I've hung out with him a bit, preached in his palace. I mean, he's got a very tough job in his hand. It's not easy. So do pray for Peter, good news. And as I said earlier, that was the film you saw. So 13 films, do get that. Radical Discipleship. If you're coming onto these things, it's because you want more and you're itching for it. So grab that from the bookshops, a book and DVD. And that's what's come out more recently. So African Adventures of Faith Under Fire. So this seminar is called Faith Under Fire. You're going to hear some of them. But again, get the story in full. It's basically, I'm telling me and my buddy stories, and I've got some incredible buddies who are willing to die. Basically, I went out as a 24-year-old. I had most of my money stolen, arrived in Burundi. So many things. I mean, literally, for example, you're writing emails down right now. My first email in Burundi, my first one of what might have been 100,000 emails in the last decade plus, was, guys, I need a computer. That was my first email. And that morning, a friend of mine in London woke up and prayed, God, I've got this computer. Who do you want me to give it to? And switched it on. I went, as he got this request for a computer. You know, it's amazing. From those early days, C.S. Lewis says, God gives where he finds empty hands. And we were empty-handed. And we went out there with nothing. It's like, you know, God, you better bail us out here because otherwise we're stuffed. And of course he did, because he's faithful, he's real. And that first weekend, we went up country to do some evangelism. And you know, the group I was working with were bankrupt. They had a vehicle. It was terrible and debts. And we broke. This was my first weekend in Burundi. I think they wanted to do something to show me that they were, you know, keen and had a vision. And so we went up country, but we broke down four times on the most dangerous road in the world. And then we're looking around saying, rebels, go and kill us. And then we missed one of the days of evangelism. And then we came back, and I was like railing at God, saying, flipping heck, Lord, come on, just give us a car that works and get us out of debt, please. And I pictured a certain sum. In a month, that sum came in, including a check made out for $8,000 for a vehicle. You know, God, there's many promises in Scripture I cling to, but Philippians 4, verse 19 said, and my God will meet all your wants according to... No, it doesn't say that, does it? And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. So, you know, for the first 3 years, I bombed around like a turbocharged nutter preaching everywhere and thought I didn't die, but came back to England for a bit of reflection time. And then I became an Al-Qaeda suspect. And the reason for that was that lots of friends were giving me money on my account. And then, you know, 50 bucks, 30 bucks, 100 bucks, over 100 people doing that. And then because there's no real banking system out there, I took out 76,000 bucks in my pocket, you know, cash. So that was the stereotypical Al-Qaeda mule profile. So, you know, lots of contributions and then taking out one lump sum of cash. So the British government rang me up and said, who the heck are you? What are you doing? And then, can you be more transparent, please? So we set up Great Lakes Outreach. And Great Lakes Outreach, it's not your Great Lakes, Superior, Michigan, Ontario, that sort of stuff. It's the Great Lakes region of Central Africa. And we're involved in changing the nation. In terms of youth is the vehicle to change a nation, being the present and the future. In terms of leadership development, in terms of a business for mission, empowering them to not have to beg. We've taught Africans to beg, which is very marginalizing and disenfranchising. In terms of outreach to Muslims, campus evangelism, AIDS project, a number of schools and orphanages, theological training, pastor training, youth camps. That's kind of what it is. And I went out there as a single guy, and I did think I was going to die, and I didn't think I'd get the age of 30, and now I'm 38. And I got married, and I've got three kids, and you know, all that to say is life's a gift. Everything's a gift. Don't take anything for granted. You know, and I'm glad to still be alive, and it's great, and you get the bonus of these blessings. Got three kids, and that's enough. Thank you very much. And I'll just tell you why I called my daughter what I called her. So I named my daughter after this girl. This girl was an abortion. So this girl, her mother obviously couldn't handle her, and took the aborted fetus and threw her down a toilet, a pit latrine, half the toilets in the world. You know, we've got nice toilets, except out there it's just holes in the ground, right? And so, someone must have been about to go to the loo and seen something down there in the filth move. And they fished out this discarded piece of flesh. She was still alive. And she weighed 2 pounds. And they cleaned her off the filth and they fed her through a pet tube like a little bird. And now she's growing up, she's fine. And her name is Grace. Isn't that a great girl's name? I knew that if the Lord gave me a daughter, she'd be called Grace. After this girl, and because this girl's story is the gospel, isn't it? Whether multi-murdering, rapists, pillaging idiots in Central Africa or very self-absorbed people here in Canada, all of us, we need his grace. and he reaches down to the pit of our lives, and he picks us up, and he cleans us off. And, you know, if you're in, I don't think most of us hopefully are into religion here, but religion is trying to get your way out and get your reach up to God, but you can't because there's this chasm. There's no way that this aborted fetus was going to get out of there unless help came from outside. Similarly with us, help comes from outside. Jesus, God with flesh on, as he bridges that gap, picks us up, cleans us off, and says to each one of us, you're beautiful, you're made in my image, I love you. Now, come on! Grace, it's so powerful as a dynamic. And you girls particularly, hear that. Because, sadly, you read those trashy magazines, you watch those trashy programs, and you believe you have to look like that skinny rake on the front cover who's got an eating disorder. And consequently, you've got low self-esteem issues. And, you know, 1% of North American ladies think they're beautiful. It's because you listen to the lies of the enemy and we condition our society. It's so evil how the enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy, and he steals our self-esteem. Destroys our belief that we are made in his image. You know, God looks at you and says, you're beautiful. Hear that, ladies. And I'm saying ladies, just because I think it's more a female issue, but guys too, if we wrestle with low self-esteem, you know, God thinks we're great. It doesn't mean he endorses the screwed up part of our lives and he doesn't want us to change in a profound way, but you know, if you know that Daddy loves you, you'll take on the world, won't you? I mean, I'm a daddy. I love my kids to bits. I'll do anything for them. And when they want to be with me, it's fantastic. And, you know, that's how God feels about us. And it's grace which propels me to go there and hopefully you to go wherever he's calling you to go in your journey with him. But, you know, not guilt. There's been so much guilt in the name of religion. It's cripplingly negative. But grace, gratitude. Thank you, Jesus. And, you know, it's part of the journey. And I'll share some of these stories because I want us to be more educated in terms of, I think you've come here probably, and many of you, you're interested in missions. And if you're going to go to a country, please don't perpetuate teaching them to beg. And this was part of my attempt to not teach them to beg, which was that, you know, about 7 years ago, we had a team meeting. We were the fastest growing group in the country. We were planting regional offices, having incredible impact. But I said to them, look, guys, you know, humanly speaking, you're dependent on me and my financial backing. And, you know, if I die in an ambush, that's not going to be any good. And it's not the right, you know, model anyway. So what should we do so that you can be self-sustaining, you can cruise without needing the help of the foreigner? And so they said, let's build a conference center. So look at that. We built the King's Conference Center. It's the best conference center in Burundi. The UN uses us. The president's wife comes 3 times a week with 15 bodyguards and 5 jeeps to use our weights room. Best in the country. It's a UN, yeah, World Bank. They're all using us. Plowing, it's tens of thousands of bucks to profit in the third poorest economy in the world to plow back into God's work of pastor training evangelism. It's been beautiful. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as for the Lord, not for men. I mean, that'd be one of our attempted principles is, you know, excellence in Jesus' name. And it's funny because Christians come to me and they say, Simon, don't think this conference center is yours, you being Script Union, the group I work with. It's not yours, it's ours. And it's because they're proud of it. And that's because, sadly, Christians are known for doing things badly. Mediocrity, which is a slur on Christ, isn't it? So that's why whatever we do, let's work at it. As for the Lord, not for men. The King's Conference Center for the King of Kings. Now, so we work with Muslims until Jesus comes. Islam will be the biggest challenge. You know, I'm so not into Islamophobia. You know, Islamophobia. We don't hate Muslims. We're not meant to hate Muslims. In fact, Islam, ISLAM, I sincerely love all Muslims. Yes. People, right? They're not the enemy. And, you know, my Muslim neighbor who wants me to come to Allah, and I want her to come to Jesus, and she just wants the best for her kids. And, you know, ignorance breeds fear, doesn't it? So as I share some of these stories about Muslims coming to Christ, I mean, the reality is that Orthodox Islamic teaching is that if you leave Islam, you're an apostate and liable to be killed. That's orthodoxy. That's the hadith would teach that. So I'm not misrepresenting them here at all. And Saleh was a Muslim sheikh. He was a community leader. Now, this will sound a bit weird to you, but he was also a witch doctor. Now, there are branches of Christendom, aren't there, that do stuff that's not in the Bible, like pray to saints and things like that. It's not really recommended in the Bible. Similarly, in Islam, Orthodox Islam is not into witchcraft, but on the ground, in practice, Islam is very mixed up in witchcraft, and it's called folk Islam. Syncretism involved in that. And so he is a witch doctor, and he is a Muslim leader. And because through his occultic arts. He could do all sorts of stuff that you might find hard to believe. And some of these stories I hesitate to share with you because you come from a Western conditioned worldview. So if you live in Africa any length of time, you don't struggle to believe these stories. Reject them. If you don't want to believe them, fair enough. But if you, and don't look into the occult, but this is a recognized occultic art. He could make things invisible. So he was very rich, he was chauffeur driven, because whenever he wanted something, he would go into shops and just take them and make them invisible. Did I see this happen? No, but my friend who cast the demons out of him was with him when he did this. He said to me he could sleep with any woman he wanted to. He would just go up to them and prick their hand and lick them and have a blood bond with them. Every woman except a full-on Christian girl who was protected by the blood of Jesus. The animals, all sorts of stuff to get more and more satanic power. Now, what pushed Saleh to giving his life to Christ was that he was with a Jehovah's Witness friend of his who cursed Jesus and dropped dead. And Saleh thought, well, my life is cursing Jesus. So he was scared. So he sought out my friend Lin. They got together a bunch of brothers in a room to pray and fast because they knew they were about to have a very serious, heavy-duty encounter with satanic forces. And you know, Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not just here. It's not in the visible. Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So they fast and prayed for 3 days, then they got Saleh into the room, they prayed over him in Jesus' name. All those demons were cast out, and he was free after several hours. And that night, the jinn is Islamic terminology for demons, the jinn came to taunt him, as they always had since he'd been involved in witchcraft, and he said to them, be gone in Jesus' name. And he's been freed ever since. Now, he has been freed, but he's gone from riches to rags, chauffeur-driven to dirt poor, traumatized, because an apostate of Islam now, people have come to his house several times to kill him. We had to relocate him 3 times around the country. Now he's fled to Congo. He's gone through a hell of a time. He's got a wife and 3 kids. And I look at that pained expression on his face, and I said to him, Saleh, what's it like going from riches to rags? And with that pained expression, he said, Simon, I've got peace in my heart. I've got Jesus. Honestly. Pray for Saleh, remember him. I've lost touch with him now. I tried to track him down last week, but the war in Congo hasn't helped. This is Christian. Christian was a Muslim as well, and he came to Christ. And there was a Muslim, Billy Graham, who came to the capital. You know, this guy was a Muslim who preached Islam in 15 nations, and he used the Bible. That's why we need to know our scriptures, because they're so easy to misuse and distort, as Satan did when he was tempting Jesus in the desert. And so this guy, it was very compelling. He would have the scriptures out, and he would say, well, Jesus doesn't claim to be God, etc., etc. And but Christian, having come out of Islam, he knew what he believed. And there was this meeting, there were 4,000 Muslims, there was 150 Christians, and Christian stood up and said, what you're saying is wrong. And they had a bit of a ding-dong, this guy, it's called Sheikh Moi Bukbo, that was his name. He actually asked to see Christian afterwards in secret, and came into Christ. By the time, now he was an apostate of Islam, so he had to hide him and get him out of the country. By the time he got back to Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, his wife had heard, she'd left with everything, and his son was dead. Incredible cost to follow Jesus. Oh, this guy's story is too weird and amazing. I'll leave that one. There's a witch doctor. You know, I don't know what you picture witch doctors. It's not glamorous. But it's and some of it is hocus pocus, but some of it is very real. And the man I talk about as being the most amazing man I've ever met. His name's Nesifor. He was trained as a lawyer, and he was born in 1972. Now, if you knew your history about Central Africa, 1972, genocide. In Burundi, is a genocide. And he was born a day before the genocide kicked in, 1972. So on day 6 of his life, carnage broke out, houses being burnt down, and his family are running along, and his mother's still bleeding from having given birth, and he's bleeding through his umbilical cord, and she wants to throw him away in the bush because they can't all survive, that's what she thinks. And she's just about to throw him away, so hopefully with the other two living kids, you know, they can still make it. And the father says, no, we live or die together. And Onesiphore said, the Lord saved me that day 6. For a purpose. He graduated as a lawyer, and he's the hope of his family, and then the Lord nailed him. Poor family, they were furious and angry to just start an indigenous missionary movement, and he is. Guys, to put your emails down, in a few months' time, you'll be hearing about the fact that we will, this summer, send out 600 evangelists. Evangelists, you know, what are they? They're people like you and me who love Jesus. And these guys are particularly hardcore because they're willing to go out. They don't know where they sleep. They don't know what they're going to eat. They don't know where they'll be well-received, get their heads kicked in. But 600 strategic stuff in different areas, 35 different areas. Last year, in terms of modeling it, we took 300 with them from upcountry to be able to model what they do. And for 2 weeks. Now, that's a lot of intentional man hours of evangelism, isn't it? I mean, that's a lot of time. Do you know, in 2 weeks, one-on-one, they led 30,000 people to Jesus. It's not about the numbers, is it? Because actually, you can be evangelistic about numbers. But what they do, I mean, that's almost what it looks like. It's just sitting around talking. But being willing to go up to people and share the hope that we've got in us. And then, what's that? That's a witch doctor burning his charms publicly. And sorry, it's a photo of the photo, so quality's not very good, but you get the gist. So in this one incident, this witch doctor, you know, welcomed our team. They revealed their identity in Jesus' name. Do you know what happened? The witch doctor, he just fell down under the power of God. And he came to a few moments later and he said, can you come back in a couple of days? And so they came back a few days later and he burnt his charms publicly, which is him submitting to a higher power. The man who controlled the whole village through fear, he's now submitting to a higher power. And they preached the gospel and 50 people gave their lives to Christ on the spot. This one lady, that's another case of it happening. This one lady, she said, F off, you know, we don't want you, Jesus, go away. And then she said, well, hang on, we'll listen to you if you heal this demon-possessed girl. Well, there's the challenge, isn't it? You know, don't just talk a good game, show us the power. And so our team gathered around this demon-possessed girl and they prayed over her as all those demons came out again. And on the spot, the antagonistic lady and 20 other people gave their lives to Christ. But you would, wouldn't you? When you saw the higher power, it's beautiful. And so, you know, our guys, some of them get their heads kicked in, but some of them put in prison. And some, oh, I'll give you another wacky story. You know, when you talk about in Acts of the Apostles, I feel like I can substitute a Burundi name for all these names in Acts. So, for example, take Acts 19. Paul is in Ephesus. Do you remember that? And he gets put in prison, falsely accused. Why? Because he was undermining or threatening the trade of the guys that made carved Artemis Ephesians, you know, the Artemis statues. And so they were annoyed, their economic livelihood was threatened, they accused Paul, got put in jail. Well, that happened in Burundi. They converted a witch doctor, he got six of his witch doctor buddies, they burnt their charms publicly, that really annoyed the people that made the charms, they accused our guys, they got put in prison. Exactly Ephesus. And then the next day, similarly, they were released, as Paul was, and they came out of the police cell. And they're just chatting to the police because, you know, they'd done nothing wrong, they knew that. And then a tornado came towards them. A tornado in the culture, that's a demon manifesting itself. And the policemen were bricking themselves. They were scared sick. So they ran off, and the believers stood their ground. The tornado came right up to them and then split in two and destroyed both houses on either side. And then the policeman came back and said, who is your Jesus? Edmonton Christianity, is it? But it is the same Jesus. It really is. In one instant, our guys were dismantling jujus and fetishes from this witch doctor's den, and he came running in and said, what are you doing? Get out. And then one of the young lads was just about to take the powder off the lintel of the door that the witch doctor would use to curse people and kill them. And he screamed. He said, stop. If you touch that, we will all die. I carried on, and he took it, and they all died.
No, they didn't.
They didn't all die, but because they didn't all die, on the spot, the witch doctor fell to his knees and gave his life to Christ. Whether you believe that stuff or not, the fact that he fell to his knees. And so we'll be doing that this summer. You'll be hearing news about that, and I'll be asking for your prayers, because the 1 year I didn't ask, we've done this about 7-8 years now, the 1 year I didn't ask for the worldwide body of Christ, you know, in my context to pray, was more opposition, more arrests, more teams closed down, that sort of thing. So another thing that we do out there is, that, again, if you're into missions, you want to reach unreached people groups. You know, that's, Jesus isn't coming back until we do that. Well, unreached people groups are called pygmies. And pygmy is actually a slightly derogatory term, but at least you understand what pygmy is. Sure, they're called batwa. And pygmies have got a life expectancy of 27. And I've got friends that do mission trips around the world as dentists, and they say that our guys that have met the pygmies, they're the poorest of the poor they've ever seen. And they're not considered human. So if there's a pygmy with us, he wouldn't be allowed to eat with us. He'd have to eat outside or in the corner. And then you'd wash his cutlery twice. They can call themselves Burundians. And they're resistant to Jesus because the Christians, you know, the main population, have just rejected them and treated them like dirt. And so how do you reach those people? You go and preach to them? No, so what we did is that we sent people out there to live with them, which is as cross-cultural for Burundian to go to live with a pygmy as it is for us to go to Africa. And they just lived them and loved them. And as we look through these pictures, I mean, you know, that guy's probably only about 35, but look how old he is. I mean, he's They're just aged so fast, and they haven't got any land, and they're given the worst bits of land, and you know, that's how they live. So you have 10 people in that, and they sleep on top of each other, and there's loads of incest, and when it's rain, they just get, they strip off naked, put their clothes under a pot, and they just, you know, are wet for 8 hours until the rain stops, and it's just terrible. But we've advocated for their land rights, we've built them houses. That's a house, you know, that we've built, and it's so much better, because separate rooms, so there's less incest going on, that sort of thing, and that's them celebrating and us building houses, and we've taught them better farming methodologies. I mean, it's just doing what Jesus would want us to do, which is love them and show them God's grace. And then we've got them access to water. That's been huge. Since we've got them access to water, only two people have died in the last few years. So it's just showing, you know, it's holistic mission. It's not just preaching, but it's preaching in deeds. And there's the water system there. You know, it's not cheap, 28 grand, but well worth it. And we've got them schools, you know, because they are the future. And it's Jesus' dynamics, kingdom dynamics, to take the foolish things to shame the wise, right? And so no longer will they be scorned, as in 20 years' time, they'll be leaders in the country. That's what we're going to see happen. Anyway, so the chief of the village, who is the gateway to the community, I mean, this is so beautiful, this story. He comes along just a few months back, and he's got this wedge of documents, which were agreements with the United Nations or Save the Children or Oxfam or whoever, who'd promised much and given nothing. Came, took photos, and then went away. And so this chief had been resistant, and then he came along to Pasi and Hermes, the couple there, and he said, "I've just watched you. I didn't like you. I didn't trust you all these months. You know, I've seen the truth. Through into the community, into this unreached people group, and off we go." This precious boy, Freddie, he fell into the fire as a kid, and his face basically just melted off. And plastic surgery 10 years on, that's where he is now. And this is like last year, I tracked him down in the bush. It was amazing. And that's how good he looked, which is a whole lot better. But he needed more plastic surgery, and we just sent him off to get further surgery. But I was talking about him. This was in the bush. You know, no one speaks English, right? So if the educated language is French. And so we were talking about him, and then he pipes up in English, and he's been following everything. He's self-taught, and I just thought, wow. And he's going to be a man. He's going to make a difference as well. And so I'm absolutely committed to seeing him, you know, through. And he may look rough, but he's a beautiful man of God. This lady was given the choice of how to die. She could choose to be machete to death, clubbed to death, or if she had 10 bucks, she could buy her bullet. She didn't have 10 bucks. She chose to be clubbed to death. She was cracked on the back of the head. She fell in a mass grave. 9 of her family already dead there. And she was buried. And a few hours later, someone walked over that mass grave, and they heard her whimper. And they fished her out. This bloodied mess. She was still alive. And the killers are still there, but they're high on their drugs and witchcraft and stuff. And they thought she was a ghost. They were freaked out. So they just let her walk away. And now look at her, beautiful young lady. She's actually married a pastor. She's had 2 of her own kids. And she's adopted 4 kids from the other tribe. Now, that's the power of the gospel, isn't it? And you can kind of get how amazing that is, but can we? I mean, the ones that killed 9 must be supernatural.
It could be a battery one.
I mean, Romans 5:5 says, "For God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he's given us." And to me, that's got to be supernatural, hasn't it? I mean, how could you possibly forgive that? But those people that overcome are the ones that forgive. Right, you forgive much and you love much. These guys here, they're all murderers and rapists in that picture, apart from the guys in the t-shirt who are the trainers. They're child soldiers, sent in as cannon fodder, you know, by their cowardly superiors. And we're trying to teach them a trade and some mechanics to get them out of it. And there's also a prostitute demobilization program. This was our star prostitute called Ange. Angel, that's her name. And she was a high-class hooker. She would serve as the UN. And when she came to Jesus, you know, she'd been disowned by her family. She was long presumed dead. She'd been a prostitute for 10 years. So AIDS, you know, you don't last that long in the game. But actually, she wasn't even HIV positive. So when she became a follower of Christ, she wanted to go back to her village in the bush up country and tell her family about her newfound hope in Christ. And so she prepared to go. Now, the day before she went up country, her brothers had a vision that someone important was coming the next day and they needed to prepare a feast. And they prepare, Ange steps off the bus back from the dead. Isn't that beautiful? Well, the prodigal son, daughter, Ange. this lady, she's the grumpy cow there, but actually she's not. She's really not. Just picked her at a bad time. She whether it was a stroke or whether it was a curse, she just shriveled up into this ball. She became a vegetable. She went deaf, dumb, blind. And for 7 years, her parents would wheel her out onto the patio to catch the sunlight, then wheel her back in. Then one day, for 7 years, everyone knew, you know, she's this vegetable. And then one day, this bunch of young people came and prayed over her in Jesus' name, and she just uncoiled her sight back, and she got her hearing back. And the only thing that wouldn't work was her mouth. She was still mute. But she joined the church choir by faith. And 3 weeks later, the Lord released her tongue to sing. And you can't deny a story, can you? She's been on national radio. She was the vegetable. Look at her now, singing praises to Jesus. This boy broke my heart. This is not in Burundi, actually. I was preaching a few years back in South Africa. In Bongani, who's dying of AIDS. 3 days to hang out with him, and his dream was to see the sea before he died. It's not a big dream, is it? We wanted to give him his dream, so we drove him 6 hours down from Johannesburg down to Durban. That's a picture on Durban Beach, and he put on his swimming togs, and we paddled into the water, and then this great big crashing wave came, and he's bricking himself, so we got back out again, but he got his dream. Part of a project called Starfish. That guy, that big beefy chap, I met him on the back of a donkey in the Egyptian desert, and there's something in his eyes that's familiar. And I said, he was South African. I said, did you do all your schooling in South Africa? He said, yes, apart from 3 years at a prep school in Buckinghamshire. I said, no, he was my tennis partner when we were 10 years old. And he wasn't converted. He changed his holiday plans. He came with us to church in Cairo and then back to England. He did an Alpha course. He got converted there, left merchant banking, started a Starfish project. It impacted literally tens of thousands of orphans in South Africa. And the Starfish story, you probably know it, there's been a storm and tens of thousands of starfish being washed up onto the shore, and a starfish out of water is going to die. So you've got this little kid in his youthful zeal, he's walking along, and he's bending down, one by one, he's throwing them back in. But hey, there's so many, right? There's tens of thousands. So he's not making much of a dent, and this cynical old guy walks up to him and says, hey, little boy, give up, you muppet. What's the point? What difference can you make? There's tens of thousands. You're wasting your time. Give up. Little boy listened respectfully, and then he bent over, and he picked another one up, and he threw it in. And he said, well, it made a difference to that one, didn't it? That's so profound, and so simple. You see, Bongani is just a starfish, you know. What difference can we make? What difference can we make? Well, you see, as we drove back to Johannesburg, it was cold in the back of the truck, and he snuggled up into the crook of my neck, this snotty-nosed, husky-lunged little boy who was dying. He had flummoxed me with the question, what's God's purpose in Bongani's life? Do you get it today? He doesn't see us as a statistic of 200 people here. He knows each one of us by name. You know him, he's engraved your name on the palm of his hand. He loves statistics. And what difference can you make? All of you, please give your life to throwing starfish back in. And I've had the joy of throwing it back a few hundred thousand in Central Africa. There's nothing like it. But it's costly. What difference can we make? All of us. One by one. That girl in my arms there had AIDS. Her whole family died of AIDS. She's been healed. I don't get that. Do you get that? You know, why, Lord? We can have some big questions, can't we, about God's sovereignty. Why her? Why not my neighbor? Why not my colleague? Why? Because people don't get healed. That doesn't happen, right? And that'd be one of the first questions I ask him when I get to see him. But sometimes we've just got to say, you know, you might be wrestling with some big issues in your life, and we won't get all the answers. We see through a glass dimly right now. And I've got this peewee brain, and he made the whole planet, the cosmos. I say, thank you, Lord, for healing her. May she be used to make a difference in her generation. That boy in my arms, he's the size of a 3-year-old. He's 8 years old. He's the size of a 3-year-old because when he was 3, he had the trauma of watching his mum and dad hacked to death. Killers forced him to eat parts of his dad's body. Found on a rubbish dump, had been eating mud for a year and had to cut the stones out of his gums. The sick realities of war. But you know what? The beautiful, redemptive part of his ongoing journey is that when he was 8 years old, he took Jesus' words at face value, which was love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. If you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. If you won't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And so, age 8, what happened when he forgave them? He started crying. Little cartoon, you know, in 1 second, but You know, you can hold on to that hatred and bitterness and resentment, and it's legitimate, it's justified, they've done that stuff to you. But you're doubly the victim if you don't let go. I'm not saying it easy, but bring it to Jesus. Go to someone else, and let's be set free. That girl down there, next one, she arrived at the orphanage, she'd never taken the clothes off her back and her memory. You know, I was having death threats a while back, and a guy came to my house to blow me up with a grenade, and he wrote me a letter saying he was going to cut out my eyes. Was that a fun experience? No. Was that a good experience? Yes. Why? Because for the first time in my life, I said, thank you, Lord, for these piddly little things. Thank you for the gift of eyesight. It's a gift, isn't it? We live in an entitlement culture where we have our rights, and you probably never thank the Lord that you can see it because it's just a right, it's an assumption. But you know what? You know, some of you are nicer to look at than others, but I'm so glad to see all of you. You know, what a gift. What a gift. And I've got this functional body for sport and, you know, access to healthcare. As my 18-year-old brother died in his arms because he didn't have $5 for the medicine across the counter. $5 for a life. That's a sick world, isn't it? God wants us to get angry. We can all read and write as one girl, 15-year-old girl, she stood up in one of our youth camps, she confessed to sleeping with a priest, again, for $5 to pay her school fees. But most of you girls, you would have slept with that priest to get the $5, because otherwise you've got no chance. You wouldn't go into the next year. You'd never get a job. You've got access to clean water as whilst I've been talking. 1,000 kids in Africa would have died. You know, I don't feel guilty about what I've got, but Luke and Jesus says in Luke 12:48, to those who have been given much, much will be required. With privilege comes responsibility. And so when I'm going through a tough time, I just count my blessings. Lord, I can see. I can walk. I've got enough food. I've got freedom in this nation to tell people about Jesus. As 250 million Christians around the world do not have that freedom under oppressive regimes. To say Jesus is Lord means losing your job, kicked out of your family, persecution, torture, death. Don't feel guilty, but let's use what we've got. Let's... Brother, colleague, in things that settle down, by the way, I'm not dodging bullets. I think people sometimes get a sort of twisted view of that. You know, war in any case is in 1% of the country, 1% of the time. You know, it's not everyone shooting the whole time. But this is going back a few years. He said to me when I left, he said, Simon, will you take one of my kids in your luggage so at least one of us survives? You know, what do you say? Ladies died of AIDS now, but at least we can provide people with dignity and they can know where they're going. And we pioneered the first AIDS project in the country. Very intense experience. The rebels had just sent down the chopped off heads of soldiers they'd killed, and I was smuggled into a displacement camp. And, you know, it was two tribes, and one tribe was the military, and they'd forced all these people, you know, 300,000 people, 260,000 people into these camps, and basically anyone outside the camp is a rebel and you kill them. But those 260,000 people were forced into camps just with what they could carry, and they were already dirt poor, but if you can just take what you can carry, right, they went to these camps. I got in this camp, there's 40,000 people, there wasn't a toilet. And so 10 people are dying day after day after week after month. I mean, I preached, and you know, many people came to Christ. A lot of people come to Christ when you think you're going to die soon. You know, I mean, that's not surprising, is it? I had to hurry because the rebels were just up the hill and they said, watch out, you know. But before I went to one of those tin hovels and the soldiers had gone through. They meant to protect the guys in the camp, but they'd gone through their bayonets piercing those tin roofs. And when it rained, they get wet more and die quicker. And I went into this hovel, this baking hovel in the noonday sun, and these guys fed me the most expensive, costly meal of my life. It was disgusting, humanly speaking, rice and beans and you know, not high quality at all, bits of stone in it. But it was the most costly meal in my life. These people were dying. And I didn't eat. Half an hour later, I'd be back in the capital where I could stuff my face from a packed fridge. They were giving me their everything out of their nothing. And so often we give our shrapnel out of our gross affluence. You know, poor people in general are so generous, and rich people are tight. Be rich. If you're tight, be offended. And if you're not tight, well, you're not going to be bothered by me saying that. But, you know, and then they packed me off and said, get out of here. And I came across a bunch of soldiers and blood on the road, that look in their eyes. It's very intense. But you know what? You're not going to waste your life, are you, like that? If you think you're going to die next week, you're going to make today count, aren't you? Our challenge here is that we think we've got another 40, 50 years. And so you can just cruise along in apathy and self-sufficiency. And again, as they bring me and they can bring each one of us here, let's live with a sense of urgency and passion and investing in things that last. You know, Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. No, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. People can watch us and see where our treasure is. Oh, amen. Beautiful lady, Pentecostal lady, and she's a widow because her husband, his colleague, he was taken to the side of the road, had his head blown off for being tall. He was ready to meet his maker. My sense of urgency, I mean, she's gone through a hell of a time, but she's a sense of urgency comes when I consider the six men that were killed with him. Because were they ready? If they weren't ready, what's happened to them? I mean, what does the Bible say? So Jesus, in John 3:36, he says, whoever believes in me has eternal life. Whoever rejects me will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him or her. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power. Oh, that's so heavy. I mean, that's orthodox Christianity. So heavy, but the good news, you have to see the bad news to recognize how good the great news is. And you know, 2 Peter 3:9 says, God wills, God wants, desires that nobody should perish, that all should come to repentance. So Jesus is there. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I died for you. How much I love you. Boom! Arms wide on the cross. That's how much. But do you see, if you believe that stuff, we cannot just faff around because the stakes are too high. For our loved ones, our colleagues, our neighbors, guys on the team and in the club, whatever. Right, running out of time. This guy, apart from being an advert for Colgate toothpaste, is amazing man who suffered a lot. You know, his father was—he's from the royal family. His father was buried alive in a pit. This guy's been back with the murderer arm in arm and preached on that spot where his father's buried alive. Upper Seth there, the chubby guy in the middle—he was murdered in front of his wife and kids. That's a Muslim evangelism team. You know, everything hasn't worked. So that lady there, I look at her, I struggle to love her because she forged a check for 15 grand and stole the whole money, destroyed that group of Muslim evangelists, took 2 years to bounce back. You know, we've had some sucker punches. That's the president's wife who's coming on. Freddie, please go to Youth for Christ in the kiosk and say hi to Freddie because he just looks like this humble bloke and yet he's unbelievable. Okay, so I talked about him in the first session. This is the orphanage that he's built, he's had the vision for, and there's the president's wife coming as part of the opening, and it's the best orphanage in the country, and he's amazing, you know. This is a guy who didn't wear underwear or shoes until he's 14, and now he's a world shaper. We've been around the world preaching together. He is amazing. He's into leadership development, so wherever he preaches, he says, in the West, he says, don't think our problem in Africa is HIV, AIDS, or poverty. No, it's poor leadership. And he's about raising up a new generation of leaders. And we've got a 20-year vision with those little kids who will be members of parliament and in the military and in the judiciary in 20, 30 years' time. I was preaching to him. We were at a mega church in Charleston, South Carolina. And the lady in the bookshop said that you could take whatever books you like. And he went up to the leadership section and he went, in the whole lot. Because that's what he's into. Raising leaders, Jesus style, discipleship, you know, concentrating on a few people. He's doing amazing stuff. So, that you know, these kids, and basically whoever feeds them first, Muslims feed them, they'll become Muslims. And there's this beautiful orphanage in the country by miles. Beautiful little kids, all of them with grim stories. They've had a terrible start in life, those kids, in terms of what they've been through. But actually now they've got they've got 3 meals a day. And they're precious little kids. And that's the school. And that's the best school in the second city now. And the rich kids are coming and wanting to go there. And Freddie, he's just unbelievable in terms of his vision. So he's just built a high school now, which will be the first English-speaking second in the country. But all the rich Peruvians send their kids to other countries. And he's got one in the center of the country now. They'll be open this September. He's unbelievable. So go and see him. Youth for Christ kiosk. Go and say hi. And you can buy my books there whilst you're there. But he's a phenomenal man. And look at it. Isn't it beautiful? And this land was given by a Muslim governor to Youth for Christ because Freddie went to him and said, I've got a dream, I've got a vision from God, and I need land. And the Muslim governor just said, have you got money? And he said, yeah. And he didn't have a penny. But he was saying it in faith. And look, and now we've got this unbelievable thing within a couple of years' time. Was that a lie? I'm not sure. He was just saying it in faith. And the question probably wasn't that direct for those of you thinking, if it was like, can you build this thing? And he said, yeah. So look, and you know, there's so many ways of reaching out to Christ, to people in Christ's name. So we've had dentists out there just yanking teeth all day, and people are so grateful, although you wouldn't guess it from their screams. You know, queuing, lining up in the rain because they're so desperate. All sorts of abscesses and grim stuff. You know, what's going on there? Desperately grim. But you know, our guys love them and lead them to Christ, and it's just beautiful. Look at that, Paul. Ah, dear. Coming to an end, run out of time. This is my granny. She was hardcore. She was my heroine. When she was 83, having lived in Rwanda, particularly the countries to the north of me, Grandpa translated the Bible into Kinyarwanda. So they had an impact in the life of millions of people, literally. And when Grandpa died, it was nice because, in a sense, the lady came from behind him, and you know, she was always the team, right? But often the guy gets the credit. And so, age 83, she says, "I'm going back to Africa." You know, she's a widow. She has 30,000 widows in her diocese. She started a widows meeting. First week, 30 came, then 80, 100, 200, 300, 400. Then they split them into two groups, and they started teaching the widow's daughters a trade, because without a father there, they were routinely taken for sex. And they're empowering this whole movement. And fast forward 3 years, and this is Granny's last day in action. She's 86 years old now. She was Cambridge educated, top university in England. And so she's totally sharp out here, but you know, she's so doddery. But she let rip on them. She preached. They'd long prepared this big widow's meeting. She preached for an hour. And then there's this photo of her taken doing the last photo of her taken alive, doing the traditional Inhore dance like that. And then she said goodbye like she knew she was going to die. And she went home, and she had a game of Scrabble, and then she went to be with Jesus. Whoa! Don't you want that to be your story? You know, she gave everything to the cause. And you know, a benefit we might have as grandkids, right? When our grandparents die, they might leave us some money. You know, Granny left us, she had nothing. She left us a few disgusting, distasteful, home-knitted sweatshirts. But she left a living inheritance in the lives of literally millions of people. I was preaching in Chicago a few years ago. It was an all-white church. There's one black man in the corner afterwards. He came up to me. And he said, "Gidapo." I'm sorry about this unusual last name. He said, "Gidapo, your grandparents changed my life." And I thought, what's it about? What's it about? So much potential in this room if you're up for the adventure of living. And the tragedy is that maybe 80% of us are going to settle for a domesticated Jesus. So she lived what Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, he knows he's going to die. "I fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. And now is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day. And not only to me, to all those who are longing for his appearing." Longing for his appearing? What the game? Nothing like shortchange yourself of what God's got for you. And we've run out of time, so we'll call it a day. That's just a toilet and a shower. That's how half the planet lives. Enjoy your shower tonight. That's the toilet down which Grace would have started her life. And let me tell you, look at that girl there. That's his daughter. So having mentored these street kids for 10 years in his house, 20 of them, raped his daughter. Off following Jesus. And he said, "Give up. Look after your own. That's from the other tribe. That's the power of the gospel again." He said, "No, I'm not going to allow Satan to destroy the ministry." But you see how hard it is? We cannot settle for an easy, respectable message on our terms at our convenience. The stakes are too high. More great stories, but we've run out of time there. But this is a powerful image maybe to leave on. Freddie, who's there, who you're going to go and say hi to, he wrote to me, this is going back a few years again, but he said, "Simon, please don't stop shedding tears for Burundi, because I'm on scripture, I'm on story, all upon you, the God of the immeasurably more than all we could ask for, I imagine. Yes, you'd lay hold of us as just ordinary people, so capable of extraordinary things. Then when we pull in the same direction, may we're dating, may we make sure we're the right person, we're not wasting our time. Very encouraging stories of faith. May it raise our faith bar." Thanks for coming.